Joy is a choice. It's a matter of attitude that stems from one's confidence in God, that he is at work, that he is in full control, that he is in the midst of whatever has happened, is happening, and will happen. Either we fix our minds on that and determine to laugh again, or we wail and whine our way through life, complaining that we never got a fair shake. We are the ones who consciously determine which way we will go. Those words were written in 1992 by beloved Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll in his book Laugh Again, which is a book about joy. What is joy? Joy is the crossroads of where our faith in Christ and circumstances meet. It's where they hit one another. It's the practice and the presence of joy that says that I really believe that God is sovereign, that we really believe that Jesus dying for our sins and being raised from the dead didn't just give us life, but gave us life more abundantly, that we don't cry our way through life. In fact, a continual rejection and a continual denial of the joy that's available to the believer in Christ, that may indicate that you've never come to faith in the first place, because we of all people should be experiencing joy. Now, for me personally, I've heard more than one preacher say, I'm a naturally joyful person. And to be honest with you, that doesn't encourage me, because I'm not a naturally joyful person. I am not the person that just wakes up with a smile on my face. I'm the person that wakes up and wants to pull the covers back over my head. And like many of you, I have to make a conscious decision to not see the cloud in every silver lining. I have to make a conscious decision to not see the meadow muffins in every meadow. That's just kind of a viewpoint. And like you, I have to rehearse the facts of the Lord's faithfulness. I have to rehearse his kindness, his graciousness. I have to keep the word of God ever on the tip of my tongue. I have to keep prayer right behind that. And I'm old enough now to know my weaknesses, to know my frailties, and to know which ones I still might be able to conquer and which ones are just simply going to be my companions through the rest of life. And so I feel for you. I know that many of you are here today to worship the Lord with glad hearts, but I know that some of you are here just hoping to get a glad heart, that's what you're eager for. For some of you, the pains and sorrows that you endure, they feel like a tsunami. They feel like that you're just running, trying to make it away from the waves that are going to crash on you, and it happens over and over again. We have major challenges to joy. I might identify five challenges. The first one, obviously, is worry. What is worry? It's anticipating suffering before it actually happens. That's all worry is. It's borrowing trouble before it's come. And most often, it's related to not trusting the Lord for the future. So worry is a challenge to joy. Stress is a challenge to joy. You might not be worried about something. You just might be really stressed. You have elevated intensity in life that can make you emotionally feel like you're holding your breath and you're underwater and you're just waiting to come up and take that deep breath, especially when it's an open-ended issue that seems like it's never going to end. Every one of you has a story like that. Worry can challenge joy. Stress can challenge joy. Fear can challenge joy. Being genuinely afraid of something. Maybe you're afraid of what people think. We call that man-pleasing. Being afraid that a relationship won't be all that you think it ought to be. Being afraid that your plans won't pan out. Being afraid that you won't be able to pay your bills. Being afraid that this happened or that may happen. And being consumed by fear. Sin is a major challenge to joy. Sin and joy are mutually exclusive. You can devote your life to one or to the other, but not to both at the same time. And so worry or stress or fear or sin can challenge joy. And finally, prayerlessness can challenge joy. I find it ironic that the more worried we are, sometimes the less we pray. But Jesus said in John 16:24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. An invitation from God himself to ask for things so that you can have joy. So there are challenges to joy. But joy is so important. It's so vital to our Christian lives. It's ought to be that thing which sets you apart as a Christian. Because we live in the same world with every unbeliever. We go to the same jobs. We shop at the same markets. We do the same things. And yet, what is it that should set us apart? It ought to be joy. It's what makes circumstances bearable. It's what allows us to see the humor even in the midst of tragedy. It's what allows us to take a big picture view of God, a big picture view of His working in our lives and in the world. And I think that joy is really one of several topics that needs to be etched into the pulpits of the church. That if you say, wow, Steve, you seem to preach on joy a lot, I will take that as a compliment because we need it. We need to hear about joy continually, because if you think about this, joy is precisely tied to every single aspect of the Christian life. There is no aspect of the Christian life that doesn't intersect with joy at some level. As a matter of fact, listen carefully, joy, your joy, is directly associated with your view of God. High joy means a high view of God. A high view of God means high joy. They go together. Give you some examples. There's joy in knowing that God is more satisfying than earthly comforts. Psalm 4, verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and wine abound. In other words, even if I was wealthy, even if everything I was touching turned to gold, I still find more satisfaction in the Lord. There's joy in knowing that just the very presence of God is nourishing, it's satiating, it's sustaining. Psalm 16, verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life in your presence. There's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's joy in knowing that God communicates with me. Psalm 19, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, meaning just being in the Word of God brings joy. There's joy in knowing that God is merciful. Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. He's merciful. There's joy in knowing that I find delight in worshiping God. Psalm 43, verse 4, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. We come to gather together as the church of Jesus Christ because it brings us joy. There's joy in knowing that even God's discipline draws me to him. I can have joy when God is disciplining me. Psalm 51, verse 8 says so. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. That's amazing. That's a picture of God saying you need to be disciplined. Break your arm. Oh, thank you. I rejoice in that. Because he's good and his discipline always helps us. It's always perfect. There's joy in knowing that God is a protective God. He's protective. Psalm 63, verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. There's joy in knowing that God's works are marvelous. Psalm 92, verse 4, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. When was the last time you looked at creation and just sang a song to the Lord in joy? There's joy in just meditating on the Lord, just thinking about him, just taking time to say, I'm going to focus on you and think about you. Psalm 104, verse 34, may my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. To just take a time out and say, I'm just going to rejoice in you right now. There's joy in knowing that God always gives his people happy endings, always. It may be in this life, it will definitely be in the life to come. Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Do you really think when you arrive in heaven, you're going to look around and say, amen, this is nice, I enjoy this? Shouts, jumping, you're all going to be charismatic at that point. There's joy in the Lord at the beginning of the day. Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad. And then there's joy in the Lord at the end of the day. Psalm 149, 5, let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Do you understand that joy is directly related? It's correlated to your view of God, that one goes with the other. And so in that vein, in the coming weeks on Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at John 6, 7, and part of 8. And I want to just keep this really simple. I want to give you 12 reasons to be joyful. And we'll just do one a week. We'll come back to that text in a little while. We'll just take a glance at it. But today, I just want to start you thinking about joy. I want to get you kind of in that mode. I want you contemplating and meditating. And honestly, I want you even self-evaluating. That what kind of joyful life are you living? And I just want to start digging some tracks in your mind that joy will flow in a little bit more easily, that you more easily default to a joyful attitude. So today, I just want to kind of do a broad overview, and I want to look at joy in God in general, and we'll spend most of our time on that, and then joy in Christ in particular. So I want to look at joy in God in general and joy in Christ in particular, and both, by the way, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so joy is very much a Trinitarian concept. So let's just spend some time looking at joy in God in general. And to help us understand joy in God in general, we need to take a trip back in time to the Persian Empire of the 5th century BC. And so turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther is right before Job and Psalms. But first, we're going to lay some groundwork so you can open there, and then we'll be there in just a few minutes. Now, as you're finding Esther chapter 1, I want to give you a working definition of joy. And I've done this a number of times in various messages, and I always try to do it a little bit differently. I'm always trying to think about what can most succinctly help and grasp help us grasp what true Christian joy is. In the past, I've given you long definitions. This time, I want to give you a short one. I want to give you a little tiny three-word definition of joy, and then we're going to spend a few minutes trying to understand it, trying to grasp it. And this definition has a human side, and then it has a divine side with one little preposition connecting the two of them. So here's our definition for joy. You ready? This is easy. Confidence in providence. Confidence in providence. What is confidence? That's your part. That's your faith. That's a decision to place your trust in the Lord. And then what is providence? That's the divine side. That's God's job. That's the divine side, the heavenly side of joy. But I want to spend some time on the idea of providence. We understand confidence, but what is providence? The providence of God is a theological term. It's not found in the Bible, but sort of like the term Trinity, which also is not found in the Bible. It's a useful descriptor to describe a truth that's really interwoven all through Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. The providence of God is connected to the fact that God is an omnipotent and all-powerful creator. He's the all-powerful one. He created the heavens. He created the earth. And now he maintains an active relationship with his creation. We're not deists. We're not those who believe that God created everything and then went like this and said, okay, I'm done with this, and walked away. What does this mean? It means that events in history aren't determined by chance. There's no random occurrences. Nor is there any sort of sense of fate. What is fate? Fate is a plan that doesn't have a planner. So there's no chance, there's no fate. All creation, every event, every person, every molecule, every part of creation is under the direction of God. Why? To fulfill his purposes. Theologians sometimes call the providence of God the decree of God. The decree of God says that not only is world history under his purview, but every single event in our own lives is being carried out according to the overarching plan and decree of God, and not one thing contradicts another. In other words, what you had for breakfast this morning somehow fits into the idea that in 586 BC, Babylon invaded Judah. How does that fit? I don't know, but I can hardly wait to find out. Wow, scrambled eggs and two pieces of toast fits into history. But it does. Psalm 2, verse 7, speaking of the messianic Son of God, God says, I will tell of the decree, something that is going to happen. Isaiah 37, verse 26, reveals that God planned in long ages past to use Assyria to judge Israel. We see in Scripture that no one can thwart the providence of God. No one can thwart the decree of God. Isaiah 14, verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Who can push back against God? Nobody can. Bible prophecy is founded on the decree of God. Prophecy is only amazing from our standpoint. From God's standpoint, it's just normal because he's already decreed everything. I think about the glorious prophetic 9th chapter of Daniel, where God told Daniel in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. Ecclesiastes says famously in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 2, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. I find it ironic that you can see that on posters and on wall hangings, even in stores that are just secular. Well, what they miss is that that's not just a lesson that there's an appropriate time for things. That's a lesson that there is a divinely appointed time for everything. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ took place, Matthew 1, 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, referring to Isaiah 7. The death of Christ happened, Acts 2, 23, quote, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. When the Apostle Paul preached his famous sermon in Acts 17 to the pagans in Athens, he declared in verse 26, quote, that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, here's a nation. God has determined how long they go and where they are. He's determined it. The creation of the nation of Israel, Israel's eventual unbelief, Israel's rejection of the Messiah, Israel's eventual restoration, it's all decreed by God, as if it's been done. You being included, Gentile inclusion in the redemptive plan of God, this was also decreed in his providence. As a matter of fact, you were anticipated before God even made a covenant with Abraham. Did you know that? Galatians 3, verse 8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's you, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And of course, for all of you who have received Jesus Christ by faith and repented of sin, you've done so according to the decree of God. Believers in Christ, according to Ephesians 1, are chosen, quote, before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will. Why? Well, really, the answer to the why of that statement is the answer to the why of the entirety of the decree of God, the entirety of God's providence, to the praise of his glorious grace. God has never once been surprised because he's decreed it all. In fact, I want to just briefly survey some of the qualities of the providence of God, the decree of God. I just want to elevate in your minds just how sovereign God actually is. So I want to spend a little time on this, and then we'll get to Esther. Here's some qualities of the providence of God. God's providence is preserving. It's preserving. That God preserves creation until the set time to restore it. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ Jesus is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. This is why, by the way, you laugh at radical environmentalists. They think they're going to save the earth. They're not the ones upholding anything as they fly across their jets to go talk about saving the earth. Think of this, Job 34, verses 14 and 15. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, this is the idea of God saying, you know what I think I'll do with the atmosphere? I'm just going to suck it up. All flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Why does the atmosphere stay on earth? Some people attribute it to gravity. I would attribute it to Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. His providence is preserving. God's providence is cooperative. It's cooperative. This is sometimes called the doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence. That God uses creation as it is to bring about his will. That he has created creation to have certain qualities, and he uses it in that way. In other words, providence is most often unseen. It's unseen. When you pray for help, God brings about a person, he brings about a circumstance in life that appears normal, but it is divinely appointed to give you that help. When things happen in nature there's a definite attributable cause from nature, but we see that God is behind it. An example, Psalm 148 verse 8 says that, quote, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfill his word. If anybody asks the question, why did Hurricanes Harvey and Irma slam the southern coast of America? It's very simple, because God decreed it. And that's why. Why did he decree it? I don't know, and that's none of our business. That's his business. But these hurricanes had definite, identifiable, natural causes that God worked through to work out his will. Human choices that we make, they're real human choices, but they're choices made within the confines of human depravity and our finiteness. We have a free will, it's true, but it works within the confines of our nature. Whatever you chose to eat for breakfast this morning was really your choice, but it was also the decree of God. How does that work? I don't know. I don't know, but it's true. By the way, there is one choice you are not free to make, and that is the choice to receive God. We're not free to make that choice because you have a depraved will, and you're not able to make that choice, but God in his grace regenerates your heart so that you may. But who decreed it? He did. By the way, this answers the question that if God is sovereign, why should we pray? Why do you pray? Well, we pray because God has ordained the ends, but he's also ordained the means, and the means to the ends is often prayer. So we plead with God, we entreat God, we implore God. Does prayer change things? Yes. Has God already ordained everything? Yes. How does that work? I don't know. Who's on first? What's on second? Third base. You'll just keep going in circles. But we pray because he says to. In fact, listen to what Jesus said about prayer. He said in Luke 11, 9 and 10, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. What does that mean? Keep asking. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. He says, pray. Here's another quality of God's providence. God's providence is absolute. It's absolute, meaning it's total. Nothing happens within history, nothing happens in your life that's not part of God's plan. We make plans all the time, and a lot of things happen that are definitely not part of our plans. We're not able to make a plan that's absolute. Only God can. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's not one single thing that he does that's outside of his will. God has never been surprised. He's never been taken aback. Psalm 139 verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. This day was planned in advance in eternity past. Here's a fourth quality. God's providence is good. God's providence is good. We can never accuse God of evil because he does things we don't understand, or he does things that we think are beyond our ability to grasp. Nahum 1 verse 7 says, the Lord is good. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And this gives us great confidence in Romans 8:28. When Paul says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? Good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And of course, the natural question is, but if God's providence is good, the evil exists in the world and bad things happen in my life, then didn't God cause the evil if he's behind everything? Well, Scripture never, not one time, ever presents God as directly doing anything evil. Scripture never presents God as taking pleasure in evil. What is it that's happening then? Well, God brings about evil deeds through the very voluntary, willing, real choice actions of moral human beings. And these moral human beings know good and know evil, and they choose evil. And yet God is behind it. God's providence will ultimately deal with all evil. When we see something evil that happens, we want justice now. God is not necessarily in that big of a hurry because he has all of eternity to make things come to fruition. He will deal with evil. Christ himself came to provide salvation from sin. That was the biggest step. God is perfectly just. He will bring every single evil deed to account. every single one. He's a rescuer, and all who are his will ultimately be vindicated. You'll ultimately be rescued in the life to come. God will put an end to all sin and to all evil in the final eschatological state. So we don't need to worry about evil. God is dealing with it. He uses evil for his own purposes if we'll just trust that he knows what he's doing. It is the immature believer who believes that somehow God is in this battle with Satan, and on days that bad things happen, Satan won, and on days that good things happen, God won. God wins every day. And everything that Satan does that's evil and everything that humanity does that's evil is exactly in accordance with God's plan. Read the history of Satan in the Bible. He keeps stepping right on the landmine of God's plan every time. Satan's like, I'm going to do this thing that's going to thwart God's plan. Oh, wait a minute. That was God's plan. Okay, then I'm going to do this thing that was, oh, wait a minute. That was God's plan. Time and time and time again until Satan is thrown into the abyss for all eternity because that was God's plan. It's like Joseph told his humbled brothers who sold him into slavery, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Here's another quality, and this one is self-explanatory. God's providence is incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible. That's even hard to spell. It's so incomprehensible. Romans 11:33, the Apostle Paul cries out, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Isaiah 40 verse 28 says that God's understanding is unsearchable. You cannot Google search God's wisdom. Here's another quality. God's providence is unblameable. It's unblameable. No one can take God to task. No one can take God to a heavenly court to sue God. God is accountable to no one because he is God and he is good. So what does this mean? It means that God's providence does not invalidate human responsibility. God is sovereign over your actions, but God cannot be blamed for your actions. Judas is a perfect example. God decreed that a betrayer would be the tool to get Jesus to the cross, but the betrayer was completely culpable, fully responsible. Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, the decree of God, the providence of God, straight from heaven, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The providence of God does not invalidate human responsibility. Acts 2, verse 23, it was God's decree that Christ go to the cross, but it was by the means of wicked men. The crucifixion was part of God's decree, and this included sinful human actions, but the total guilt on humans is never minimized. One more quality of God's providence, again, easily explained, God's providence is unchangeable. It's unchangeable. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Now, why does all this matter? If we tie a bow around this, if God's providence is preserving, if it's cooperative, if it's absolute, if it's good, if it's incomprehensible, if it's unblameable, and if it's unchangeable, now we have something. We have certainty, we have conviction, we have trust in the providence of God. And so when you don't see his hand, when everything seems dark, and when circumstances tempt you to believe that God's magnificent plan left you out, we have confidence in providence, otherwise known as joy. That's what joy is. Now we can go to the Persian Empire in the 5th century BC and visit Esther. Because the book of Esther is in the pages of Scripture to give us confidence in the providence of God. And what I want to do is just walk through the story with you and then make some observations about the providence of God. You know about the great return from exile that God accomplished for the Jews beginning in 538 BC. Under Cyrus of Persia, there would be three major returns of the Jews, but in reality, compared to the number of Jews in the whole of the Persian Empire, not that many of them actually returned to Israel. In 538, about 50,000 returned, not really that many. There would be two more opportunities to return in the coming years, but for now, all the Jews who stayed in Persia, in many ways, they had become more Persian than Jewish. Persia had taken over the Babylonian Empire, and so the Jews who were there were definitely more Persian. But did God forget about them? It sort of seemed like it. And so we set up the story in Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia under over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So Ahasuerus, also known in history as Xerxes, he's making sure this isn't just a party to have a good time. He's making sure that all of the representatives from the 127 provinces of his empire knew that he was the most powerful man on earth. He's making sure that they knew that no one can say no to Ahasuerus, except for one person, his wife. He was in a drunken party mood, and the king wanted to show off his wife, Queen Vashti, and he sent for her in front of all these world leaders, and he was going to show her off. And she said, no, it's not going to happen. So here is the ruler of the known world. He can't get his wife to come out and say hello. And so she's out. She's not the queen anymore. And the king held a contest to crown the next queen. And we see this in chapter 2. Look with me at verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither mother, father, nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken to the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Verse 5, now there was a Jew. We get a hint that God is doing something. We get a hint that the providence of God is coming into play. The king had a harem, and from this harem, he would eventually choose his queen, and all the young ladies were given, literally ladies, one solid year of spa treatment. Can you imagine that? Oh, I have to set my alarm to get up and go to the spa all day. How she suffered for the Lord. Then the king started to getting to know the women. The women would be selected one by one and would go to the king in the evening and return in the morning. And Esther was one of these women, a young Jewish woman who carefully hid her identity as a Jew. And we see the providence of God working here. I hope you've never heard a sermon on why Esther was such a wonderful hero. We can't really hold her up as this paragon of virtue. She went to the king in the evening and returned in the morning. In all likelihood, she was fine with sexual immorality. That's just what you did. This is how the king was getting to know the women who aspired to be queen. The story continues in chapter 2, verse 16. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And just so you know, the word for virgin there just means young woman. So then Esther's cousin, Mordecai, he discovered a plot against the king, that there was an assassination that was going to happen. He told Esther. Esther told the king, and the plot was foiled. And so the king, he wasn't a bad king, but he wasn't necessarily the smartest king. After that, he promoted not Mordecai, but he promoted a wicked man named Haman as basically his second in command. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for as he told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. So is this what the whole story is about? Is the story that there's a Jewish queen who's undercover and her cousin refuses to bow down to a wicked man and we're going to see what happens? Is that what the story is about? Chapter 3, verse 6 tells us what the story is really about. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Oh, so what does Haman want? He wants to kill all the Jews in the empire, which, by the way, would include the 50,000 Jews who had already returned to Judah, because that was still part of the Persian Empire. So this wasn't just about those left behind. This was about every Jew living on the face of the earth. Haman talked the king into issuing an irrevocable decree that on a certain day, that day was decreed that all the Jews in the empire were to be killed. There was permission for all the people who hated the Jews to rise up and to slay them without any repercussion. And remember, the king doesn't know that his own beloved wife, the queen, is a Jew. And in chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned that all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Mordecai sent word to Esther, "You have to talk to the king. You have to take care of this." But Esther was afraid. She hadn't been called to the king in over a month. And in that day, the law was that no one could approach the king without being invited on pain of death. So chapter 4, verse 12, they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So Esther began scheming. She began planning. She bravely approached the king. She won his favor, and she wisely invited him to a banquet. And she said, "By the way, bring Haman with you." The king was so pleased with her that he said, "I'll grant you any request up to half my kingdom," an expression of great love. And of course, when Haman found out that he'd just been invited to a banquet that was just the king, the queen, and him, he was elated. And I'm sure he walked away saying, "Power, sweet power, I finally made it to the top." But then there's that guy Mordecai, who still wouldn't bow down to Haman. It just was a burr in his saddle. And so Haman plotted to have Mordecai executed on a giant public gallows so that everybody could see how powerful Haman was and how lowly Mordecai was. And now we see something that seems like a coincidence. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, when they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that had been prepared for him. Okay, so Haman's here. Apparently it's early in the morning. The king couldn't sleep all night, so he listened to this, these chronicles be read. Haman walks in, and the king says, "Perfect timing. Haman, come on in here." He said, "What should the king do for the one he wants to honor?" Oh, I love this moment. This is just a moment you just relish, because Haman thought the king was talking about him. And so he says in verse 8, I'm sure standing up very tall, he said, "Let royal robes be brought." In other words, your clothes. "Let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then the king ordered Haman to do that for Mordecai. That is one of the most incredible examples of poetic justice I've ever seen. In verse 11, "So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" That must have been so irritating. And remember, this is right before the banquet that Esther invited the king and Haman to. Haman was excited about the banquet. I'll bet he wasn't now. Chapter 7, "So the king and Haman went into feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.' Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king.' Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?'" Right about then, Haman is saying, "Hey, look at the time. I think it's time for me to get out of here." And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king hanged Haman on the gallows that had been built for Mordecai. Mordecai got everything that Haman owned. Esther begged the king to save the life of her people, the Jews, but the edict by the king was not legally revocable. He couldn't just say, undo it, erase it. So the king sent letters to the Jews of every province, and he said, "On that day, get yourselves armed and defend yourselves and slay those who would come against you." And when that day came, chapter 9, verse 1, "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And in the kingdom, instead of the Jews being wiped out, 75,000 of their enemies were wiped out. Instead of the Jews being purged from the earth, all who hated the Jews were purged from the earth." And the book at the end explains that this is the origin of the Feast of Purim, to celebrate the day the Jews got relief from their enemies. This is the greatest book in our Bible on the providence of God, and I want to make four observations for you to understand providence. The first one, God is clearly working in this book. God is clearly working in this book. When an entire empire, representatives from 127 provinces, would never say no to the king, his wife would no. And that was it. What are the odds? Out of all the beautiful women in the Persian Empire, a Jew happens to be picked as the next queen. Mordecai just happens to be standing around the night that he hears of a plot against the king. The night before Esther's requested banquet and the night before Haman was going to murder Mordecai, the king just happens to not be able to sleep, just happens to say, I feel like having somebody read to me, just happens to say, I want the book of the Chronicles to be read to me, and the reader just happens to turn to that very event where Mordecai saved his life. Just happens. And not only did the plot against the Jews get foiled, God used it to cleanse the kingdom of all their enemies. God is clearly working in this book. Now here's where providence comforts us. The second observation, that yes, God is clearly working in this book, but God is never mentioned in this book. God is never mentioned. Not once does God receive glory or credit. Not once does anyone get on their knees to give thanks to God. Not once does anyone pray. Yes, there was fasting, but they fasted as cultural Jews. It was just the thing you did. They didn't have a particularly devoted love for God, and yet he had a particularly devoted love for them. There's a third observation. God was gracious to the Jews for their sake and for your sake. God was gracious to the Jews for their sake and for your sake. 35 years earlier, a Jew named Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah in Israel, and he was responsible for rebuilding the temple. He had returned from Persia to come back. If this edict that King Ahasuerus gave had gone through, Zerubbabel is dead. And his son, Abiud, would be dead. And then Eliakim, his son, is either dead or never born. Then Azor is never born. Zadok is never born. Akim is never born. Elihud is never born. Eleazar is never born. Mathan is never born. Jacob is never born. Joseph is never born. The man that God chose to raise his one and only son, Jesus Christ. Joseph, the husband of Mary, and the earthly father of Jesus. And by the way, if the edict goes through, Mary is never born, and thereby Jesus is never born. God was gracious to them for their sake and for your sake. And here's a fourth observation that really puts it all together. God's providential plans are not all about you, but they do include you. They're not all about you. And just as I would say to the Jews who were spared destruction, they lived because God set his love on them, but they also lived because it was part of God's bigger redemptive plan that includes you. If Esther fails, Grace Bible Church doesn't exist. You see that? Why is the book of Esther here? To give us confidence in providence, and we call it joy. Well, that's joy in God in general. I want to just take a moment and help get our minds now geared a little bit more specifically for the upcoming weeks. And I want to look at joy in Christ in particular. And this won't take long. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I'll actually read first from John 7. But the section that we'll be looking at in the coming weeks is John 6, 7, and part of 8. Now, ironically, in John 6, 7, and 8, we're going to start seeing increased resistance to Christ. We're going to see his ministry start to have resistance. The crowd of thousands that Jesus will feed miraculously, for the most part, are going to reject him. The Jews to whom he is proclaiming the gospel are dull of hearing. They don't have spiritual ears to hear. Jesus reveals that even among the 12 who are faithful to him, he says in chapter 6, verse 70, yet one of you is a devil, speaking of Judas. Chapter 7 opens with a plot to murder Jesus. He was the subject of gossip and debate. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. He's the subject of gossip. He's the subject of being put down. Jesus exposed the Jewish leaders as plotting against him, telling them in chapter 7, verse 19, none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And in the verse 20 of chapter 7, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Can you imagine telling Jesus Christ, you have a demon? And then they deny it. Who's seeking to kill you? Chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Verse 43, so there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. This is conflict, tension, opposition. I mean, you could cut the tension with a knife in chapter 6, 7, and 8. So why on earth are we going to preach through this as reasons to be joyful? Listen, in the midst of this opposition and this conflict and this tension, the character and the beauty and the loveliness and the splendor and the magnificence of Christ just rises to the top so beautifully. And we see him in all of his glory, all of his perfection. We see how splendid he is. These three chapters give this three-dimensional portrait of our Savior. The one who gives you joy because you are in him. Let me tell you what we're going to see together. We'll see that Jesus is kind. He has compassion on the lowliest of needs, even on the very simple need for a meal. We'll see that Jesus is protective. He's sensitive, even to irrational fears. He's sensitive to that. We'll see that Jesus is generous. He doesn't want to just give food that lasts for one day, but he wants to give, chapter 6, verse 27, food that he endures to eternal life. He's so generous. We'll see that Jesus keeps promises, the biggest one being, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We'll see that God made Jesus a human so that he would come down and meet us at our point of need. We'll see that Jesus promised to give his very body and his very blood so that we could live forever with our sin debt paid. We'll see that Jesus has the words of eternal life, and because of this, we are able to believe on him. We'll see that Jesus endured humiliation, terrible humiliation for your sake. He was excoriated. He was insulted by the very people he came to save. We'll see that Jesus is the only representative of God to have ever literally come from heaven and to speak the very words of God himself. He is ultimately qualified. We'll see that Jesus is heroic in his ministry, astounding people with more miracles than anyone in history has ever done by far. You're going to see that Jesus longs to be with you, that he will do anything to come and bring you to where he is. And we'll see that Jesus is gracious, that he forgives the very least forgivable, that his grace knows no bounds, that you cannot out-sin his mercy. You see, joy in Christ is a joy that looks vertically at our Savior, not horizontally at circumstances. And if in the midst of hard circumstances you can simply keep looking up, then the circumstances don't matter. They don't matter. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 calls God the one who is and who was and who is to come. In verse 8, he calls himself the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's God speaking of himself. If you go all the way to the end, Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus speaks. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is God, who is, who was, and who is to come. This is the idea encompassed in the name of God, Yahweh. It's related to the word for living, for existing. It's explained by God to mean basically, I am. Now, what does that have to do with joy? Listen. If you only live in the past and say things used to be so good, it'll never be that good again, you have renamed God, I was. If you live only in the future with worry and a belief that only new circumstances will bring you joy, then you have wrongfully renamed God, I will be. But if you live in this moment and trust him now, you have rightfully named him, I am. And everything is covered. Such that you trust the Lord now, because in his providence you live now with the hope for a grand future. As a matter of fact, it's the return of Christ, the promise that someday we'll see him face to face. That's the thing that gives us the greatest joy, this powerful, tremendous joy. The day when Christ is reigning, when those things that used to steal our joy are a distant memory, even if we could remember them. As a matter of fact, we sing about joy, only we sort of do it at the wrong time of the year. We sing about Christ's presence with a hymn traditionally used at Christmas, but it's not a hymn about Christ's first coming. It's a hymn about Christ's second coming and the joy that we have in him when he's reigning over the whole earth. And you know the song. You have it memorized. It's joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And the second verse, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. I mean, looking to Christ is where joy lives. It's where it exists. It's where it's found. And it's my hope for you. We've got 12 glorious weeks to just bathe in joy in Christ. And my hope for you is that you find confidence in providence, and you have great and tremendous joy founded upon and grounded in and abounding in our Lord and Savior, the soon coming King, the only true giver of joy, Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for you. And I hope that on this journey you will find yourself strengthened and bolstered to look to Christ. Our Father, we thank you for this time to come to you, and it's my prayer, Lord, for each person here. I know that so many of us came today already filled with joy, but I know that in a room this big with this many people that there are some here who are just desperate, who seem to think that because they have not seen your hand in a long time, that they have not seen your smile, that every time they look up, all they see are clouds, who have felt that maybe you've left them, that maybe your working in their life is done, that the best days are behind them. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that when they see the clouds, they will remember that behind those clouds are your smiling face, is your perfect plan, that your hand is ever at work, and even if it doesn't seem that even your name is not mentioned, that you continue to work, and your providence is something that we can be confident in. I pray for us as a body of believers, that we would have great, tremendous, deep, abiding joy in Christ. Because this would bring him honor, this would bring him glory, to see his saints completely trusting him, not filled with worry or anxiety or angst, but filled with delight and confidence in you. All so that Christ may be honored and glorified. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.